world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be back in church. Thank you for the ones that are here. And I know there's others that would like to be here, but they're not able. And we pray for them today, wherever they are, whatever their situation. We ask you to help them, bless them, be with them. Lord, we want to remember all of the requests that have been mentioned here today. A lot of people sick and hurting and having treatments, going to doctors, just a lot of things going on. And we want to pray for each one of them. And Lord, we do want to praise you and thank you for all that you've brought us through in our past. Thank you for your protection. Lord, we thank you for your provision. Thank you for your presence in our lives through it all. And the promise, Lord, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, I pray as we endeavor into your word now that you would help us to be able to focus our attention for these next moments on what you have for us. Lord, clear our minds of distraction. Protect us while we're here. Help us, Lord, when we leave, to leave in a better place spiritually than when we came, and all be able to say that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I said I was going to preach two sermons from John 3:16. I preached last Sunday a message titled The Description of John 3:16. And in that message, we saw the context, the cause, and the contents of what is probably the most popular and well-known verse in all of the Bible. We saw the context was a conversation that the Lord Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus about being born again. We saw that the cause was to explain how a person is born again. And then in the contents, we saw everything that an individual needs to know and understand in order to be saved and experience being born into God's family. We saw there the author, the affection, the availability, the acceptance, the alternative, and the abiding of salvation. Today I'm going to preach a message titled The Destruction of John 3:16. The Destruction of John 3:16. And I'll be the first to admit that this message takes an unusual or unorthodox approach to John 3:16. And I say that because what I'm going to do, Lord willing, is show how John 3:16, in conjunction with other verses in the Bible, destroys many of the damnable heresies and doctrines of devils that are being preached and taught not only by the world but also by religion. And I have several of these that I'm going to mention. Matter of fact, I have 10 that I'm going to mention. Don't let that scare you. I'm not going to keep you any longer than I normally would. I'm going to go through these as quickly as I possibly can. I'll probably have to do some today and then finish up next Sunday. But I want us to look at these different doctrines of devils, these damnable heresies that are being propagated in this world, and especially by religion. And notice how John 3:16 and other verses completely destroys or brings down or contradicts these different things. The first one that I want to deal with today is one that is very familiar to most everybody, and that is atheism. I want to talk about atheism for a little while this morning. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. It says there is no higher power, that there is no supreme being, that there is no supreme deity that created everything and is in control of everything. It denies the existence of God. This, again, is something very familiar to most people. Most people, when you mention atheism, they understand what you're talking about. Here's what the Bible has to say about a person who says there is no God. And there are people in this world right now more than we would like to think, I believe, who deny the existence of God. They say God is not a reality. Here's what the Bible says about a person who makes that declaration. The Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now that's not what I said, that's what God said, amen? And please understand, many of these people who claim to be atheists are extremely educated individuals. Matter of fact, when it comes to all of these things that we're going to talk about, they're all supported to some degree by educated people. And for whatever reason, we've got to the point in our minds where we think that if a person is educated, that makes them some type of authority on a subject. And if they can spew out all of these different scientific facts and so forth, we're supposed to think they're legitimate. Let me remind you this morning, it does not matter what kind of educational background you have, how smart you are. If you say there is no God, God calls you a fool. You can have a PhD in everything in the whole world, know everything you think needs to be known, but God says you're a fool if you deny his existence. And there are a lot of people that fall into that category. They say there is no God. And I believe one of the main reasons why people say there is no God is because of accountability. You realize when you say there is no God, you think in your mind, because there is no God, I'm not going to be accountable to God, so I can live any way I want to. And that's really what is the motivating factor behind most people who deny the existence of God. Because listen to me, nobody, you hear what I'm saying? Nobody comes into this world without believing in some sort of deity. God puts within every human being a God consciousness, if you will. You have to be educated out of a belief in a deity. You have to be, because within every person there is that God consciousness. God makes us that way. So a person who says there is no God, they've made a choice on their own to deny his existence, and most of them do it so that they can live the way they want to live, believing, hey, there is no God, so I have no accountability. I can live whatever kind of life I want to live. I'll never be accountable to God. You know what the Bible says about that? Here's what the Bible says about that. The Bible says, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's what the Bible says. The fact that you say you don't believe something does not alter the truth. Like, for example, you can walk around all day and say, I do not believe there is a God. And you can be very emphatic about it. I do not believe there's a God. I don't believe God exists. And think in your mind that by being so strong and adamant in what you believe, that proves there is no God. The fact that you deny God in no way proves there isn't a God. And the fact that you think in your mind there isn't one just shows how foolish you are. Because one day, every person is going to give account to God. Everyone. But look at John 3:16. Talking about the destruction of John 3:16. Notice how John 3:16 begins. It says, for God. You know what John 3:16 does right off the bat? It declares the existence of God. It begins with God. For God. Notice it does not try to prove the existence of God. And that's something you won't find anywhere in the Bible. Do you know there's not one place in the Bible where it tries to prove that God exists? You know what you have in the scripture? From beginning all the way to the end, you have one continuous declaration of the existence of God. How does the whole Bible start out, by the way? Does it start out by trying to prove to us that God exists? To convince us that God exists? Does it try to give us some type of information so we'll believe in the existence of God? How does the Bible start out? I mean, the whole thing. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know what it does? How it starts out? It doesn't start out trying to prove that God exists. It just starts out by declaring that God exists. It says, hey, just so you'll know, let's get this settled right away. There is a God. And all the way through the Bible, that's what you see, just one continuous declaration of the existence of God. And even when you get right here to John chapter 3 and verse number 16, right away it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It destroys atheism. Here's the second one I want to talk about this morning. And we're going to go from one extreme to the other here. Not only atheism, but this is polytheism. Polytheism. You know what polytheism is? That's just a big word for believing in multiple gods. You believe in a whole bunch of them. So you have two extremes. You got atheism, where people say there is no God of any kind. I don't believe in any deity whatsoever. Then you have this other extreme, where people say we believe in all sorts of gods. They believe in multitudes, multiple gods. And this is something that you see in the Bible very clearly. It's something you see down through history as you study human history and church history. It's something that exists very much right now in the world we live in. Not only are there atheists in our world, but there are polytheists in our world right now. Do you know there's people in the United States of America who tell you that there's all sorts of gods? And they believe it just as much as you and I believe what we believe about God. They believe in multiple gods. And you go to other countries in the world and you'll find that in these other countries, there are people right now who cling to the belief. They're staking their future and their eternity on the fact, or what they believe is the fact, that there are multiple gods. And if they can just do enough to appease all of these gods and please all of these gods, then everything will be all right with them when their time comes to leave this world. Do you know there are people right now in this world, in the civilized world, who believe that a cow is a god? You believe that? In India, for example, you go to India, you look around there, you will see cows walking up and down the road, going in and out of buildings and things like that, and nobody does anything to them. You know why they don't do anything to them? They believe that's a god. That cow's a deity to them. It's a sacred animal to them, so they don't touch it. It's not just a cow, but other things. They believe in their mind, these things are all gods. And what's really sad and pitiful about it is in places like India and these other countries that believe like this, those people are starving to death. They literally are starving to death. And you know what's really sad is they'll put on television these pictures of these little kids, these little babies that are starving to death and want all these other folks in the world to send money over there to help them out. And I'm not opposed to helping out charity, but it's sad to me that they want the rest of the world to feed their children when they got cows walking in and out of stores where they live at. Brother, before I let my youngin' starve to death, we're going to have us a ribeye. You understand me? That's a dead cow. You hear me right now? We're going to have some hamburger or something going on. But people won't touch those things because in their mind they believe that's a god. They're convinced of it. You see it, as I mentioned, in the Bible. All through the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Let me give you an illustration from the Bible. In the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul and some of his friends come to a city called Athens. And the scripture says when he gets to Athens that Paul realizes, he sees that the entire city is holy, that is W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely given to idolatry. The whole city, everybody in the place, they're just given over to idolatry. They worshiped all of these different gods, these different idols. They had shrines and devotions of all these different deities or these imagined deities. It was so bad, Paul said he saw one there to the unknown God. They made one to the unknown God. You know why they did that? They were trying to cover their bases. They're making sure, hey, Maybe we've left one out. We got all these devotions, all these shrines that we've set up for these gods, but just perhaps there's one more that we haven't thought about, and just to cover our bases, we're going to make a shrine of devotion to the unknown God. Whatever God that is, we don't know about. We want to make sure that we satisfy Him too. That's the way they were. Whole city like that. You know what Paul did when he saw that? The Bible says that Paul was stirred in his spirit. That kind of stuff ought to stir up a Bible-believing Christian. It really ought to. When you see people that believe in these types of things we're talking about, it ought to stir you up on the inside. You know what he did? He went out to a place called Mars Hill, and he went to doing some preaching. And he preached the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those people. Told them about that unknown God. He mentioned that shrine that they had there, and he said, hey, talking about that God, that unknown God, let me tell you all about him. And he preaches the gospel and tells this group of people here who that unknown God is, who is the real God, the only God, the God of the Bible. But look right here once again at John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's what it says, right? It declares not only the existence of God, but it declares that there is only one God. It doesn't say for God's, lowercase g in plural. It says for God. It denies this idea of polytheism. And you see that again and again throughout the Bible. The scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God. There is a God. Amen. There is a God, but there's only one God, only one true and living God. James says this. He says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. You're doing the right thing if you believe there's just one God, because there's only one God. Who is that God? He's the Jehovah God of the Bible. That's who he is. Polytheism. Here's another one. Atheism. Polytheism. Another very common belief is fatalism. Fatalism. You know what fatalism says? It says in a nutshell that God is an impersonal force. That God does exist, and God did create the world, like it says in the scripture. Got everything going. But he's not really involved in his creation, and he doesn't really have any connection with his creation. He doesn't really care about what he's created. He just created it and got it started, and then he's just kind of letting it go as it will. And as he looks down on humanity, the people that he created and put on this earth, he just really doesn't get involved. He doesn't really care that much about the affairs of our lives and the things that are going on in our lives. That's what fatalism says, and there are people who hold to that. Just like there are atheists and they're polytheists, they're fatalists that live in this world. They don't deny the existence of God. They say there is a God. And they say there is a deity that created this whole thing, that it didn't come from evolution, that there wasn't some big explosion, that there is a God who made it all, but now that he made it all, he's just kind of backed off and he really doesn't care. That there's really no need for us to talk to him, to try to implore him to help us in our lives, because he just really doesn't care. He's God. He's got too much going on. He doesn't need to be involved in our lives. An impersonal force. Look at what John 3:16 says. It says, for God so loved. Isn't that what it says? God so loved. Look at it. The world. That he gave his only begotten son. Does that paint the picture of some cold, distant, impersonal God who doesn't care about its creation? It's not the picture it paints. What it shows is a God that loves. You know what the scripture says about God? It says God is love. That's what it says about him. He's not some cold, distant God that doesn't care about us. God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? I mean, you talk about a God that loves. This is how much this God loves. He loves so much that he gave his only begotten son. I don't know how you prove your love any greater. He Here's what the Bible says. Casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Isn't that what it says? The Bible says that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. You know what that means? That means that the Lord cares about your life and about mine. It means that when I go through something in my life and I'm hurting, that he hurts right along with me. That's the kind of God we have this morning. Not some distant God that doesn't love us and doesn't care about what's going on in our lives. We talked in Sunday school this morning about how we all have things going on. And you know something that is a blessing to my heart all the time is the fact that no matter where I'm at, no matter what I'm going through, I know that my God loves me and cares about where I'm at in my life. No matter if it seems insignificant to others, and oftentimes that's how it is. That's just the reality of life. We go through things, and it's hard to us, but other people, they're oftentimes, they're standing off thinking, well, why don't they just get over it? Why don't they just deal with it? I don't know why they don't just handle it that kind of way. It's kind of like those major and minor surgeries, you know what I'm talking about? I can promise you, I don't care if I'm getting an ingrown toenail cut out, for me, that's a major surgery. Y'all follow what I'm saying? It's major to me. To other people, they're like, well, it's just cutting an ingrown toenail. It don't matter. He ought to just suck it up and get over it. Hey, your problems are real to you. That's what I'm saying to you this morning. They may not be real to others, and other people may not care for you like you feel like they need to. You may not be getting the compassion from other people that you desire to get from them. That may be how it is. Oftentimes that is how it is, but here's the thing that should be comforting to every one of us. The fact that the Lord always cares about what we're going through. He always understands, and he's always right there. He loves us with all of his heart. I think about a passage in the Bible, John chapter 11. It's really one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's a story about when Lazarus dies. Y'all remember that story? And that story contains the shortest verse in all of the Bible. Here you have a family that Jesus loved, first of all. The Bible says that he loved them. We're talking about this fatalism. We're not talking about some distant God that doesn't care. We're talking about a God that loves us, that cares about us. And he loved that family. Lazarus gets sick and he dies. Mary and Martha, his sisters, send for Jesus. He waits a little while before he shows up. He finally comes later on. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Martha comes out. They say, look, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He sees them crying. He sees all their friends that are with them out there weeping and crying. And the Bible says that he groaned in his spirit. And then what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. That's not some impersonal God, is it? Who doesn't care? That's a God that's touched, friend, when you're going through something. When you lose a loved one, that's something everybody has to go through eventually, isn't it? You lose a loved one. You lose a husband, a wife, a child, a mother, a father, somebody dear in your life. Let me tell you something. God cares for you this morning. We're not talking about some God that's distant out there and so busy he doesn't care. Right now, where you are, whatever's going on in your life, God loves you. Just want to remind you. I know it's real simple and it's real basic, but just know, you came to church this morning. I hope you came want some good news. I'm going to give you some good news. You do with it what you want to, but I'm going to remind you this morning, God loves you. He cares about you. Whatever you're going through, he's touched by that. That's the kind of God we have. For God so loved the world. Here's another one. Atheism, polytheism, fatalism, nationalism is another one. Nationalism. What nationalism says is that God loves only one group of people. He's a nationalist, in other words. Just one nationality of people is all that God cares about. Now, here's what a Bible-believing Christian understands. A Bible-believing Christian understands that there is one nation of people that God chose to be his people, right? He did choose the Hebrews, the Jews, to be his people. And he entered into a covenant with those people. And even though thousands of years have gone by and they've rebelled many times and God's got very aggravated with them time and time again, they're still his people right now. That is something that never has changed. And it never will change. He picked that one nation of people out from all the nations of the world. And I've had people ask me before, why would God pick them? Why would he pick that one nation of people out of all the different nations on this planet? Why would he pick the Jews? What was so special about them that God took notice of them and picked them out? Have you ever wondered that yourself before? Why God would pick that seemingly small, insignificant nation? What's so special about them? Well, I'm going to tell you what I believe, and I believe I can support it with the Scripture. I believe God picked that nation not because of what was special about them, but because of what wasn't special about them. You go back and read where God talks about his choosing of that nation, and he talks about how poor and weak and pitiful and insignificant they were, and he just picked them and chose them to be his people. And that goes right along with what the Bible says time and time again about how God does things and why God picks the kind of people that he picks to do his will on this planet. For example, in the New Testament, when Paul starts talking about the calling of God, he says this. He says, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how not many mighty, not many noble are called." He says God takes the weak things, the base things, the things that are nothing. He says that's the ones that God really picks, and he does that so that no flesh could glory in his presence. This whole idea, this self-esteem thing that's running wild now, where we just glorify man, this humanism mess is going on. We put man up here and elevate him and make a god out of him and talk about how good man is and brag on how good man is. Listen, the Scripture does not do that. Do you understand? That is a worldly thing. That's not what the Scripture does. The Scripture says that man, at his best state, is altogether vanity. That's what the Scripture says about man. But we want to elevate man and make such a big deal. You know what God desires? God desires not for man to be glorified, but for him to be glorified. And why does he pick those weak, base things? So that when he does something through those people, all the glory goes to him. You understand that principle? Why would he pick the nation of Israel? They're just a small little country, insignificant seemingly. He picks them. He picks that people because he knows he can get the most glory out of that little small nation of people. Get a lot more glory out of something like that than a big giant nation, some big military power and all that. He picks that little small country, that little small nation, and he gets glory. Think of all of the times in the Bible, just reading the history of Israel in the Bible, where they're up against insurmountable odds, they're outnumbered, their backs against the wall. There's really, from a human perspective, absolutely no possible way that they can win. It looks like they're going to be wiped out completely, and then guess what happens? Guess what happens? God shows up on their behalf and delivers them from their enemies. You know why he does stuff like that? Not so people will glorify Israel, but so they'll glorify the God of Israel. They look at that little small nation and they have to see that God is with them. Do you realize, folks, do you realize how many people down through the years have tried to get rid of Israel? I'm talking about people trying to wipe them completely off the earth. They've tried time and this little small country now. We're not talking about a country the size of the United States of America. Israel probably fit in the state of Texas, man. We're talking about a little small handful of people there. And all these people have come against them time and time down through the years. And guess what? They're still here today. And they're going to be here for all eternity, no matter what happens. So I'm clear on this. There is one nation that God chose to be his people. But here's what we need to remember. When it comes to the matter of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent not just for Israel, just one nation of people, but for the whole world. Nationalism, look at it. For God so loved the world. Yes, he did send Jesus Christ to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come just to die for Israel. He came, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When it comes to salvation, everybody is important with the Lord. You understand this morning, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, not just some. He's the Savior of all men. That means he died and provided salvation for everybody. The scripture says he tasted death for every man, not just one group of people, but for every man. You know what that means? That means the price has been paid, and anybody in any nation, any tribe, any kindred from any place in this world can be saved and be a part of God's family. As a matter of fact, when you get over to Revelation chapter 7, let me show you this. Hold your place right here. I want to show you this. Talking about who's going to populate heaven. Revelation chapter 7. Here in Revelation chapter 7, John sees some things just like he does throughout the whole book. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This would end the matter of, you know, whether God's a nationalist and he only cared about one nation of people. He says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, here it is, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. You see that? Before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, here it is, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. You know what they say in heaven? They say amen in heaven. I ought to say it every now and then in church. Saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. See what I was talking about? Why he does what he does is for his glory. Unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did this whole bunch of people come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Who's all these people here? Verse 9 says, a multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne. God may be a nationalist when it comes to picking one nation that's his chosen people, but when it comes to salvation, he sent Jesus Christ to die for the whole world. And you know what's going to be in heaven? People from all the nations of the whole world. All the different nations, the tongues, the tribes of people from all over the world. We're going to be in heaven with people from all these different nations because we have a God that loved not just one group of people, but loved the whole world. Let's bow our heads for prayer. For God so loved the world. There is a God. There's just one God. That God loves you. And that God sent his Son to die for you. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, that God will save your soul. Put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and you can be in heaven with all the multitudes from all the nations of the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to be in church, to be in your word. And if there is somebody here today that's lost, I pray that they would understand the love you have for them, what you did for them in giving your son to die in their place. And I pray that today would be their day of salvation. For those here that are hurting and going through problems and trials, Lord, just remind them today that you love them, that you're with them, and you care for them. In Jesus' name, amen.